It's my pleasure to be with you again this morning. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I choose my text. Usually Clint says, "Hey Joe, would you fill in for me?" I say, "Sure." And then whatever I'm studying is what I preach on. And so I just happened to be a few weeks ago and Clint asked me to preach in 1 Thessalonians, which is a favorite chapter of mine, favorite book of mine. Ever since church planting days 10 years ago, I guess 12 years ago now, first got into church planting. If you go to Acts 16, you see Paul receiving what's called the Macedonian call. He has a dream where the scriptures say he receives a dream, a vision of a man from Macedonia that says to come and help. Men from Macedonia, it's kind of gardening season. I was tilling yesterday, and I'm now at the age I have to wear a sun hat and try not to get sunburned and all that kind of stuff. Men from Macedonia, when they would do farming, they had these wide brim hats and they had these naps down the back, kind of cloth down the back of their hat, and it was very unique. And so, if you were to see this person with this wide brim hat and this kind of cape coming down the back, you say, "Oh, that's a man from Macedonia," because that's what Macedonian men wear. And so it's thought that when Paul saw a man from Macedonia, he probably stood out like that, and the man from Macedonia in the dream said, "Come and help us." And so Paul knew that he was going to be going to that area of Greece in order to preach the gospel in response to this vision God had given him. And so probably know that he goes to Philippi, and gets chased out of Philippi, and then goes on to Thessalonica. Doesn't go well in Thessalonica. In fact, it says that Paul is there in Acts 17 on two consecutive Sabbaths, as was his habit in Jewish areas. He'd go to the local synagogue and preach the gospel to the Jews and expand his mission beyond there. And so I think some people think he was longer. It doesn't say that, but that he was there two consecutive Sabbaths, that he was probably there for about 3 weeks, gets run out of town. In the midst of that, a church is planted. Amazingly, praise God. He's there for 3 weeks, preaches the gospel. It says that he contends and proves from the scriptures that Jesus would be the Christ. People there believe, and then the church goes. Paul moves on, and now he's writing back to that church from later on, probably Acts 18, when he's in Corinth. He's writing back to Thessalonica, where this church was started, where he was there only briefly. And so, as is Paul's habit, what he does in his letters, most of them, is he starts with a thanksgiving. And a lot of times you can tell what he thinks about a congregation based on his thanksgiving. And so his best thanksgiving, his most overflowingly joyful thanksgiving, is to the church at Philippi. And so if you go and read Philippians, scholars say that he definitely enjoyed and was excited about what's going on in Philippi most. If you go to Galatians, there's no thanksgiving at all. And so that tells you what he thought about what was going on in Galatia. Just kind of jumps into it like, "What are you doing? You're messing everything up." But he gets to Thessalonica, and we have probably second to his letter to Philippi, just this rolling thanksgiving for what God was up to. And so this morning we're going to look at Paul giving thanks to God for what was going on at Thessalonica. He's giving thanks for God's work in that particular congregation. And so we're kind of looking twofold. One, what is your habit of thanking God for what he's up to in the church? If I press a little bit on that, typically when we think of Thanksgiving, it's for what somebody's done for us. Thank you for giving me a ride. Thank you for giving me a gift. Thank you for giving me a call. Thank you for doing something for me. Now, we get to God. There are multiple ways to thank God in Scripture. One is thanking them for who he is, certainly what he does for us individually, but who he is. Thank you, God, that you're so merciful, you're joyful, that you're full of joy. Thank you for your grace and your justice. Thank you for the things you've given me. But there's a third way to thank God, and that's to thank God for what he's up to in the world. And maybe you do that generally. It's a pretty time in Virginia this year. We were commenting on the red buds on our way up and how beautiful that was. The weather's been great, and maybe you rightly, as a Christian, thank God for the beauty of creation. That's great. You should do that, and you should thank him for what he does for you. But what God is most up to powerfully in the world, what God is most excited about in the world, is exalting his son Jesus, and he has a very specific plan for how he's going to exalt Jesus. Is Jesus exalted in red buds? Absolutely. Is he exalted in the Blue Ridge Mountains? Absolutely, as the great creator. But Jesus is most exalted, as we learn, through his work in churches and what God is up to in churches. And so if you hear this sermon and this text, you say, "That's lacking in my life. I would like to thank God and be a more have more gratitude for what God is up to in the world, exalting his son, the church. What would you thank God for if you felt compelled to thank God? And what would you like to see happen in your congregation here at Eagle Heights? And so we're going to see this morning Paul giving thanks and also specifically giving thanks for what was going on at Thessalonica, which is going to teach us to be a people full of gratitude for what he's doing in the church and to look for certain things that are going on in a local church. So that's where we're going this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read God's word. Lord, thank you for this, your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us eyes to see Christ in all of this, that you would equip us for every good work, which your scripture is fully sufficient to do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is the first, the whole chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. This is the word of our God. So as we jump into this particular passage, you're going to see very briefly six different ways that Paul is giving thanks. Now, if you were to study this passage in depth, that the outline, it goes into major thanks and minor thanks and supporting thanks and all those things. We're just going to go quickly through this and look at the six things for which Paul is thankful for to God for what was going on in the church at Thessalonica. And the first thing that we see standing out there, probably if you've read the scriptures a little bit, stood out to your ears, Paul's triumvirate of Christian values. If we were to say what kind of characteristics, and narrow it down to three, that Paul would like to see happen in a local church based on God's gracious work, we would say they would be faith, hope, and love. Now, Paul gets them in different order here, but I think he says faith, love, and hope. But those are the same things we see scattered amongst his other letters, that these are the things that Paul marks a growing church. So if we were briefly to say, what are these things? Faith. Faith is the sight of someone who has been saved on their saving God. Faith is what happens when a redeemed sinner accurately sees God for who he is. If someone is not a redeemed sinner, can they at times see parts of God for who he is? Absolutely. It's why people who are not Christians at times are given the sense that God is a judge, that he has made all things, and that powerful, as Paul says in Romans 1, these things are self-evident, and why they tremble. Is that faith? It's not faith. It's realizing that God has made some things apparent to all people and is intended to weigh upon them their guilt and to be made right with God and lead them to God to repent. Faith is what happens when God saves someone and gives them a clear vision of his mercy in Christ and of his justice. Repentance is the flip side. Faith is seeing God for who he truly is, and repentance is seeing ourselves for who we are. We see our weakness, and we see our sin, and we see him to be just and merciful. We cry out to him with faith for salvation and for his mercy, and so grow in faith with him. And that's what faith is. And so Paul wants first in a congregation, a growing congregation, to accurately see God for who he is. And the only way to do that, of course, is through the word of God, which we'll get to in just a minute with another one of the things that Paul says. The second thing, if we're using Paul's usual order, is love. What is love? People have all kinds of definitions for love these days. Love, biblically defined, is that Love is the action by which people who have received God's mercy so act in the same merciful way towards others, that we extend towards others the same actions that God has extended towards us, and we name those actions love. So in the same way that God has preached to us truth about who he is and who we are, in the same way that God has forgiven us our sins, so we too others share with them the truth of Christ and extend mercy and forgiveness to them as well. So we are a loving people because we're a people who are loved first by God. Third is hope. And so if faith is seeing God for who he truly is, hope is a steadfast assurance through the Holy Spirit that God's promises are true. It isn't a hope kind of like, I hope Virginia basketball wins the national championship next year. I do hope that. I hope that. I hope that we have a nice and pleasant drive on the way home. I hope that next week is, those are more wishes that may or may not be true. Biblical hope is when the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in your heart as a believer and not only says this is who God is, but this is what he's promised to do, and you can bank your entire life on that. We just had Easter. What did Paul say about people who, when there's not going to be a resurrection? If there's no resurrection of the dead, we are most to be pitied. But if there is a resurrection of the dead, then we are a people most to be honored in the world as those who have the treasures of Christ and know how the world is going to end, how God's going to bring all things to a conclusion, that we have a steadfast hope from the scriptures confirmed through the Holy Spirit, and that it changes how we live our lives. So faith, seeing God for who he truly is, love, treating others as God has treated us, and hope, knowing how history, all of history and our personal histories are going to play out. These three things in Paul's mind are what happens not only when an individual, but when a church is saved by God and grown up in the faith. And so one of the things that Paul, by example, encourages you, Eagle Heights, is to think for a moment. Do you see faith growing in your church? Do you see people growing to be more loving here? Are people hopeful here at Eagle Heights? As you pray for this congregation, are those things you could pray for? I know one of the biggest challenges for people in prayer, prayer is one of those funny things that people never feel like they do enough. If you ever want to make a congregation feel guilty, just say, you know, did you pray enough last week? And nobody's like, yep, I did. Got my prayer quota in. I am the best prayer. I knocked out prayer last week. I did exactly, like, no, it's always like, no, I wish I would pray more. And for most people, aside from realizing that Jesus was the perfect prayer for you and you've received forgiveness for your lack of prayer, your growth in prayer when you want to pray is what should I pray for? This is a great thing. Pray that Eagle Heights would grow in faith, hope, and love. And then look for that and encourage one another in it. When was the last time that you talked to one of your fellow members in this church and said, you know what? I was thinking about it in the past month. I really saw you grow in faith. You said some things about God that I haven't heard you say before, and that's a maturing in faith that I can only accredit to the Holy Spirit. Praise God for you, and I thank God for you. So that's the first thing that Paul says that he wants to see in a congregation, growth in faith and hope and love. The second thing he says is he says that they are a people who were so obviously chosen, we would say predestined or elected, by God's grace to be saved, but he adds another thing, and he says, brothers loved by God. Now, predestination is a biblical doctrine. It's something that our particular stream and Presbyterianism is held to be an important foundational truth of Scripture, that God is not just sovereign in the world, but he's especially sovereign over our salvation, that we contribute nothing currently or in the future to compelling God to save us, that the reason he has saved us is that he has chosen us by his own sovereign grace. But we always have to add to that is what Paul adds here, that that was because we were loved by God. To kind of blow your mind, and you know, I'm going to try not to preach six sermons in one because all of these are their own sermons. If we go to Ephesians, Paul says when we were chosen. And he said that God chose us before the foundation of the world. So the time that God chose you was before time. That means that we have, our names as believers, have been eternally on God's mind. Never not on it. And not just on his mind in a mechanistic way, okay, here's my checklist, save Joe Holland, save the Saints of Eagle Heights, done, move on. But that choosing and that eternal plan to save us was rooted in his sovereign love. That there has never been a time, in fact, before time itself, you, before you existed, were loved by God. Precious in his sight. His treasure. God's overwhelming love for you is the reason he in time decided to save you. Why are we saved? Why should we be saved? Why should we be forgiven? Why should we receive the atoning work of Christ? Why should we be protected? Why should we be God with God forever? Because he decided to love us. He just decided to love us. And he did everything that he had to do to make sure that the people he loved would be with him forever. And so Paul, talking about the congregation there at Thessalonica, brothers, loved by God, so evidently chosen. And he goes on from there to describe what the result of that was. And we get down to verse 5. If they're chosen, what did that look like? If that's what it looks like from heaven, God's sovereign, loving choice, what actually happened in that congregation when God showed up? It says that because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So what happens when someone who is elected gets saved? Now, we could break that into four things. Well, they receive the word, and there's a powerful display of God's power, and then the Holy Spirit's involved, and then there's full conviction. That could be true from this passage. I think it's better to read these things as all happening together, describing one work when someone's saved. They hear the word of God. The word of God is preached or read or shared evangelistically. And God, in his power, through the Holy Spirit, brings about full conviction. So when someone is saved, it isn't that they turn over a new leaf. It isn't they look at their life and realize there are going to be bad consequences, immediate consequences, if they don't change their sinful habits. It is that they hear the sovereign proclamation of the gospel, and God, through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, convinces them that it's true, and so changes them that they repent of their sins and place their faith in God. It isn't first a moral change. First, it is a sovereign work of God within them from the preached word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, convincing them of the truth of God. And that's what happens when individuals get saved, and that's what happens when churches are planted. I hope whether you're praying for, you know, Don Ward as you did this morning and what's going on in Africa, or the different ways that your church, I hope, is praying for different churches to be planted all across this area. We're, you know, a few hour, I guess, hour and a half, hour and 15 minutes south of you in Culpeper. We long to see more churches planted. What do we hope that happens when a church is planted? We hope what happens is that a pastor and elders and people go to a place and see that the word of God is preached, and they ask that God, through the powerful working of his Holy Spirit, would bring full conviction that people would come to salvation in Christ, and that a church would be planted just like it was in Thessalonica in 3 weeks or less. You see, it doesn't make sense from any kind of business principles or anything else. You can't pick up Ray Dalio or any of the things that are popular on New York Times or essentialism or all the stuff that Microsoft or Google are doing and say, okay, we're going to get together a bunch of organizational principles and some great leadership skills, and we're going to bring in a consultant. And what's going to happen after we do that is that we're going to plant a church. What happens in the planting of a church is not that worldly principles are applied to organizing people. It's that God, through the work of a called missionary people, the gospel is preached, the power of the Holy Spirit works, and people are convinced that it's true. So what do we want to do to get more churches planted? We want the word of God preached, and we trust God to do what he does in power and spirit and conviction, just like he had in Thessalonica. And praise God. Do you know why you all are here? Isn't because you've had really great pastors and elders. Isn't because you all have worked really hard. Isn't because you all are generally upstanding, nice people. And you are. It's been really nice to be with you. It's because the word of God is preached and his Holy Spirit showed up and people were convinced because of God's work. And look at you now. Do you want this church to grow more? Continue to preach the word of God with truth. Continue to treasure it and ask God for the Holy Spirit to bring full conviction to this congregation. Not we show up on Sunday and we hear this and we figure out how to apply it, but we are convinced that it's true. One of the things I always like doing whenever we would do the Apostles' Creed in our congregation, we would recite it together as I would start and say, Christians, not just what do you believe, but what do you believe and for what are you willing to die? I mean that. You should do that all the time in all your prayers. If you say amen after a prayer, it's not just what is true, but for what are you willing to die? Do you have full conviction that this book is so true, not that you might or could, but you already have staked your life on it? That's what the Holy Spirit does in the people. That's the third thing that Paul was looking for in a congregation and thanking God for that he saw at Thessalonica. The fourth thing is that they became imitators and examples. It's kind of trendy now and say that instead of saying that you're a Christian, to say that you're a Christ follower. I'm not a big fan of trendy statements like that. I'm kind of, my editorial stuff. I like old words in the way that English is usually used. But there's kind of a little ways that somebody might hear that and say, oh, well, what's the difference between a Christ follower and a Christian? And I think there's a chance at least to ask that question these days. Well, is there a difference between someone who calls themselves a Christ follower and a Christian? It really gets back to that old word of disciple. And that isn't always communicated when we say that we're a Christian. In fact, disciple is used much more in the New Testament than Christian. The word Christian doesn't appear that much. The word disciple appears all over the place. And it is exemplified here in Thessalonica. A Christian is not someone that was born into a Christian family and so attends church. A Christian is not someone who learns theological truths and commits to doing that. A Christian is not someone who has rooted most of their social activities in the people who show up on Sunday mornings and hang out together. A Christian is someone who follows Jesus and Jesus' followers who have come before them. We have the Gospels, so we know how Jesus lived his life, and he was very specific. I'm not coming to you as a great moral teacher. I'm coming to be your leader and your shepherd, and you are my disciples. You are going to follow my way of life. And Paul very clearly after that says, and you are going to need the mothers and fathers in the faith who go before you to imitate their example as well. Jesus was itinerant Jew 2,000 years ago. We can learn a lot from his life. A lot of his context was different. If you're over 60 and you're living in this congregation right now, the people under 60 need to know how you lived your life for the past 60 years as a Christian and what that looks like in Winchester. What does it look like to live out the life of a Christian in Winchester? Well, it's going to look like Jesus. It's also going to be very contextual. How do you share the gospel here? What are the opportunities here? What are the hurts of your community? Who are the people that need Jesus? What's the history of this church? Where do you think God's leading you to invest? You learn those things not just from the example of Jesus and the Gospels, not just from the example of the apostles and the other letters, but also from the saints who've gone before you. And so those in Thessalonica not only imitated Paul, not only imitated Jesus, but also Paul, and that they became an example to others of how to live their lives. Could you say to someone, do you want to know what it's like to start in Christianity 101? Do you want to know what it's like to head out? If you profess your faith, what do you do now? Act like me. You should be able to. And I know most of you would be like, well, I can't say that. There's just weakness and sin. And what if they imitate those parts? Well, I hope you're repenting and you're looking to God for strength. And they should imitate that. That's one of the major hindrances for people to say, yes, I want to be an example for people around me because you know your sin. It's only a problem if you're not repenting for it. Can you say there are opportunities that God has that he is using me and I give thanks for the good things he's done and there are still areas in my life that I rebel and disobey and I repent of my sin and I look to him for grace and I ask you to follow me in those things? That's what happened in Thessalonica. And they became an example beyond that. If you're not already, I want Eagle Heights to be an example beyond Winchester. I want to hear about you in Culpeper. I want to hear about what's going on in here as you follow Christ and those Christians who have gone before you, not because just you're Christians, but because you are disciples of Jesus. And I want discipleship to look here by you who are older Christians to imitate before younger Christians, this is how we do this thing called discipleship in Christ. I want to be able to give thanks to God for you. And I want you to be able to give thanks that that's what God is doing here in your midst, that you became imitate, and you also become examples to those who come after you. Fifth thing Paul says is that they were also evangelistic. He says in verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." And it's the word has gone forth. The Thessalonica wasn't just imitate me, but not just, you know, act like I act, but also I want you to know the great proclamation of the gospel. Evangelism is not only living your life in front of others. The goal of evangelism is to confront people who don't know Jesus with the good news of Jesus Christ. You have not done evangelism until you tell someone the truth of what God has done, and after you have done that, invite them to respond in faith. Some of the first steps, and what people miss, is that there is evangelism that happens every single week in Winchester, and it's going on right now. One of the most evangelistic things that you can do when you meet someone who doesn't know Jesus is to say, "Why don't you come attend church with me?" Because you know for sure whoever stands behind this pulpit is going to explain that all of us without God are sinners and justly deserving of his wrath. And that God in his mercy through Jesus Christ has made atonement for sinners and promised to them not only life, but eternal life and the resurrection of their bodies. And that God has called all men, all women, all boys, and all girls to repent of their sins and to place their faith in Jesus Christ. That is the word of the gospel, the good news and the call for response. It was going on in Thessalonica, and it's what should be going on here in Eagle Heights if it's not. And it's the invitation that you have. Share with people the good news of Jesus individually. If you're not there yet, invite them here on Sunday morning. Come and hear where I am. And trust God to do what he does. The power of the gospel is not in your presentation of it, but in the word of the gospel that God has preserved for all days in the Bible. People have been saved by really poor evangelistic presentations. You have a story of C.H. Spurgeon. You probably know Spurgeon, used by God mightily in England as a preacher. He was stuck in a snowstorm, didn't know where to go. There was this primitive Baptist church that was open. The lights were on. Middle of the storm, he needed a warm place. He walks into the church. Pastor couldn't come, so, you know, imagine, you know, the preaching pastor couldn't come. So it was actually road work when we were on our way in. They're fixing a light pole. We're like, should we call and tell them we might be running late? It was remedied, and it wasn't. But, you know, imagine I get stuck on the road because whatever's happening, and Bob's got to preach this morning, and Bob doesn't have a sermon prepared. And so all he knows to do, which is this is what happened with Spurgeon, again, no snowstorms, there's like three people there, and one is a visitor. Like, you know, that's always the awkward Sunday for the visitor. You know, it's like, you are the new guy. Everybody knows that you're the new guy. You're going to get an extra dose of welcome on that morning as the new guy. And so the elder that was there simply, he didn't know what to say, and so he pointed to the new guy and said, "You must be saved. You must repent of your sins." You know, if you're a new person here this morning, don't know, because I'm not here that much, so I'm not going to do that to you this morning. But it's what happened then, and Spurgeon was so convicted of his sins that he repented on the spot, became a Christian. God used him mightily in his preaching ministry. We would say that that not necessarily is what a pastor should do. You probably shouldn't single out the new people and simply repeat over and over again that they should repent of their sins. But that is the good news of the gospel. He preached the good news of the gospel, and the guy was saved, and what we would say was not that great. And that's an example that this power of God. Salvation is the power of God, not the power of his people to present it. It is the power of him. He's jealous over it. He preserves it. So that's the fifth thing that was going on there in the church at Thessalonica. The last thing was that they displayed what would be true conversion. And he says there in verse 9 and then into 10, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Those first two things are very common, even in the Old Testament, all the way through the Bible. When people are saved, they do two things, and they're called to do two things. Turn from your idolatry, and not just, you know, that you have totem poles at home that you worship, not just those kinds of idols, but anything that you look to for eternal significance. Anything that, if taken away from you, would completely destroy your life. Whatever is your fundamental hope and value and worth, we call that an idol. Unless it's God, in which case we call that biblical worship. Those are the only two options. There's biblical worship. God is the most eternally precious thing to you, the thing in which you hope for all of your hope and security and everything else, or it's an idol. So where do you find idols? Turn away from those things. Turn from them. And serve the living God. Come and be a servant of God. But Paul here adds a third thing to what has been common all the way throughout. And wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So now, moving out of the Old Testament, we now have more of the story. Not just turn away from your idolatry to serve the living God, but now we have a holy waiting. And I say this all the time, and I think about it often. You know, maybe today that Jesus would come back. Maybe this afternoon. Maybe before I'm done with this sermon, we're just going to hear the trumpets and the sky's going to split and Jesus is going to, that would be glorious. I'm ready. And maybe not. Other times I think, you know what? Maybe we're still in the early church. I mean, every age, by the way, thinks Jesus is coming back like in 10 years. It's always been the case. Everybody so far has been 100% wrong. That whole, like, I'm going to predict when Jesus is coming back hasn't worked out yet. 100% of people have failed at that. So who knows when he's coming back, which is one of the reasons that we are a waiting people. And we're not waiting in fear, but we're waiting in hope because we know what will happen on that day because Jesus has already delivered us from the wrath to come. Is our God a wrathful God? Absolutely. It's an essential part of his justice. Will he come in wrath? Absolutely. Will he come and judge all injustice? Absolutely. So why do we not have to fear? Because our injustice has already been judged on the cross of Christ. All of the injustice that we have committed or will commit has already been paid for. The beauty of the Christian faith is that we have already been judged in the person of Christ at the cross 2,000 years ago, and so we can wait with hope and joy, and that we can say great things like, wouldn't it be great if the world came to an end today? We're the unique people about that. Nobody wants the world to end today because they're like, well, I'm not quite ready to face God. I still want to do some more good things. Still want to accrue what I think are some more virtues. So when I appear there, I have more in my account, which is just ridiculous. Christians are the only people to say, my account's empty. Jesus' account is full. He's vouching for me. So come, Lord Jesus, today. And I wait for it. I wait for it. That you would be an expectant people, that you would turn from your idols, that you would serve the living God, you would wait for his son from heaven to come, the one that you know has delivered you from the sure and certain wrath that God will bring at the end of all things. These are the things that Paul's looking for in the church at Thessalonica, that these people show faith, hope, and love, that they would exude the fact that they believe they have been chosen not based on their works, but because of the eternal love of God for them. That would result in a congregation that loves the Word of God and shows forth they love the Word of God by the Holy Spirit's powerful conviction of them. That they would imitate not just the record of Scripture, but the saints that have gone before them. That they would evangelize and share with others the great gospel of what God has done in space and time through his Son, Jesus Christ. That they would turn from all their idols to serve the living God and wait from his Son from heaven, the one who delivers them. First of all, I'll say, I know that that's happening here in Eagle Heights because you're a true church, and that's what God does in true churches. But don't we want to see more of that? I know we think about churches and like, oh, there's, you know, building programs, and we got a COVID, and we've got YouTube streams, and what are you gonna do about this, and how many people are attending? And I know that there are a lot of very functional things we think about the health and growth of a church. But what if we just prayed 1 Thessalonians 1 and asked God, do what you do in churches, do these things, and look to Jesus, the one who is full of gratitude to his Father. Look up times where Jesus says, I thank you, Father. He thanks the Father for his work in the world, that we would grow in that kind of gratitude and that we would ask God to do these things where we don't see them happening, that we would repent. If you're convicted this morning that you're not very thankful, you don't have much gratitude, you're ungracious to God, then say, God, I'm so sorry, I'm so grateful I have Christ who has died for my ingratitude. Teach me to be gracious. If you've never thought this morning about, well, what should I pray for my church or look in my church or even in me, then this morning say, God, thank you so much for showing me your priorities in the local church and what you are already up to. Would you calibrate me to look for these same things? And then maybe even, you know, my challenge to you to make you uncomfortable, you have to do it like right now, but that you would look for some of these things in your brothers and sisters and you would encourage them in Christ sometime over the next month. One of these things. Hey, I saw you share your faith. That's awesome. That's what God does in believers when he raises them up. I saw in the midst of grief that you were waiting with hope for Christ. I heard you talk about that. Only Jesus does that in people. I saw you when you didn't need to. You depended that God's truth was the true truth rather than what the world says is truth. And I saw you depend on that and act according to that. You've been an example to me in this congregation. I know I haven't said much. You're a bit beyond me in the faith. I watch you and I try to mimic what you do. And I'm just so grateful you've been encourage one another in those things. Isn't our God good in what he does in a congregation? Isn't Jesus amazing and what he does in the church? It's just... We have so much to be thankful to for our great Christ who loves us, forgives us, and does this thing of growing up churches. This is his big work. This is what he's doing. This is how Jesus is being exalted in the world. And the end of days is not that God does these great cataclysmic things outside of the church. At the end of the days, everybody's going to look at what God does in local churches and be like, wow, look what God has done. What amazing things. I want to pray for us. Father, thank you for this, your word, which is whole and complete in every part, teaches us about what you're up to. Even in these things, Lord, we might be able to say these are some of the things we would look for in a church, but thank you for such a picture of what you are doing in Thessalonica, what you're doing here at Eagle Heights, and what we long for you to continue to do here in every church that bears the name of Jesus. Make it so, Heavenly Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.